We're reading from 1 Peter 1, which you'll find on page 1217 in the Pew Bibles. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you have not seen him, even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things.
Great, thank you very much, Mark. Please do keep that page open and let's... you might also find there's a... On the back of the notice sheet, there are a few headings. They may be helpful to you. But let's ask God to help us. Again, Father, we thank you that your word, you've promised your word does accomplish your purposes. And so we pray that it would accomplish your good purposes today, bringing glory to your name and doing good to us, strengthening our faith in you, our faith in your Son. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you wonder how we decide what we're going to preach on, which part of the Bible to preach on next. I was struck by the words of an older minister I heard once, who said that you can think of the Bible as a medicine cabinet, where each book of the Bible is like a medicine that addresses a particular complaint or condition. So, do you need to get motivated for mission? Read Acts. You want to understand God's big plan for the world and the church? You need Ephesians. Are you facing false teaching? Read Jude, perhaps. Are you finding life frustrating? You need a dose of Ecclesiastes. Well, it's an interesting way of thinking about the Bible. And I have to say, the more that I read 1 Peter, the more I feel it is just the medicine that we need at the moment, not just at Barkham, but the church in our country in the West. Because 1 Peter was written to Christians who are misunderstood, marginalised, and mocked, who are, as Peter says in verse 1 here, strangers in the world. He writes to Christians who are strangers in the world. So his readers, they weren't at home in their culture, and they were made to feel like they didn't belong. Because of their commitment to Jesus and their refusal to observe the cultural and religious practices around them, they were a misunderstood minority. They weren't respected by the people around them, and sometimes they were mistreated. And doesn't that describe our situation more and more? Christians are regarded as either irrelevant or an irritant in our culture. And people aren't afraid to say so. Which brings me to another point of connection with this letter. In this passage, Peter starts to talk about the ways that his readers are suffering. So verse 6, He talks about how they suffered grief in all kinds of trials. But what exactly was the nature of their suffering? Well, a couple of times Peter speaks generally about his readers facing painful trials. But it's interesting that when he gets specific about what they're facing, just see what he mentions. You can quickly see these. So flick over to chapter 2 and verse 12. He talks about those who accuse you of doing wrong. Chapter 2, verse 15, he mentions people's ignorant talk. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. He speaks of those who speak maliciously against your good behavior. Or over to chapter 4, verse 4. He talks of those who heap abuse on you. Or 4, verse 14. He mentions being insulted. Now, I've no doubt that his readers suffered, some of them suffered physically, that life for some of them was very hard indeed. But isn't it striking that the main kind of opposition Peter addresses specifically is verbal abuse? And I think that's very helpful for us to hear, because isn't that exactly what we're most likely to face? Verbal attack. And if we're honest, isn't that what we most fear? More than anything, we fear what people will say about our faith, don't we? You know, we don't want to be on the end of snide comments. We don't want people to mock us for our beliefs or mock the Bible. We don't want them to spread rumours about us because they don't like what we stand for. You see, I think this letter is just what we need. So what does Peter say? What's included in his medicine for his suffering readers? What are the active ingredients? Well, we saw last week that he starts with a big dose of praise. If we turn back to chapter 1, verse 3, a big dose of praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He says, first of all, you can praise God because no matter what you're facing, no matter what people say, your future is secure. You can look forward to your future inheritance with the Lord. Nothing can touch it. And God will keep you secure until that day. So that's how he starts. Praise God, the future is bright and certain. And we need to keep that certain hope in our sight. But what are we to think about the trials that we face in the meanwhile? You know, when people dismiss the teaching of the Bible in front of you, or you hear that in the media, it's so discouraging. Or when people mock you for your faith, or when you're overlooked or excluded because you're a Christian. You know, what are you to think about that? Do we just kind of grit our teeth and just hold on for heaven? Well, no. What we see in the rest of this opening to the letter is that Peter says we can have a completely different outlook when we suffer as believers. He gives us three surprising perspectives that we can see purpose, joy, and privilege, and we'll look at each of them in turn. So first, purpose. In suffering, God has a purpose. God has a purpose. Look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Do you see what he's saying? God is at work in our trials. When we suffer, God has a purpose. And his purpose, he says, is to refine our faith. In the same way that a goldsmith purifies gold by putting it through the crucible so that the impurities are burned off, God uses the heat of suffering and opposition to refine our faith. Because, you see, our faith, your faith in Jesus is so precious. It's so precious. I wonder if you see that. Do you realize that? Maybe you're very unimpressed with your faith. I think we often are, aren't we? If people, you know, make light of you or sort of pity you for your faith in Jesus, maybe you feel some sympathy with their view. You know, you don't feel your faith is very strong, and you feel your beliefs sound a bit of naive and out of place, and you're barely clinging on. But to God, your faith is a very, very great value indeed. But Peter says here, doesn't he? Verse 7, it's of greater worth than gold, he says. Which is saying something, isn't it? Because gold is frightfully expensive stuff, isn't it? I had a look at the price of gold, not something I do very often, on Friday. It's over £1,000 an ounce. £1,000 an ounce. But your faith is more precious, more valuable than that, because your faith was paid for with the blood of Jesus. That's how much your faith is worth. And also, it will last forever. Gold won't last beyond this world. It'll perish. But your relationship with God will last forever. It's eternal. It's so precious. And that's why God wants to refine it, test it, show it's the real thing. But what does that look like then in practice? What might that mean? Well, just imagine a man who becomes a Christian. When he heard the good news of the gospel, he couldn't believe no one had told him before. The message of what Jesus had done on the cross, and dying for him, the invitation to have his sins just wiped clean once and for all. So amazing. He didn't delay in committing himself to Jesus. But then a few months down the line, things get difficult. He starts to face a bit of flack for his faith. He's quite open about the fact he's a believer, but he's facing some heat. Someone at his sports club makes a real disparaging comment, wants to slightly kind of leave him out of the sort of social scene there. A colleague at work does the same and kind of has a go at him because he's got some now high standards about how he goes about his work. So how does he respond when he feels the heat? Well, he thinks, maybe I should keep quiet. Or maybe I can allow my standards to drop a little, just so that I can blend in. What's going on? His faith is being tested. You know, where is his loyalty now? He committed himself to Jesus. Is he going to trust him now? He decides he's going to keep going in spite of the flack. You see, through the test, his faith is shown to be genuine. Now, let me say something. It might be on that occasion that he blows it. Okay, he may bottle it. I don't want to give the impression that Christians never fail in those moments. We saw recently how Peter himself, who wrote this letter, denied he knew Jesus. But I guess the question is, what happens next when he blows it? Does he go back to Christ for forgiveness, back to the cross? And then does he ask for the strength of the Spirit to stand firm next time? See, faith is often tested and purified through our mistakes as well. But you see, opposition tests and purifies our faith, which is so valuable. And it doesn't only happen to new Christians. When I was at Bible college in training, one of the things we had to do was to go off on a mission at some stage. And so that the staff at the college would take groups of us off on mission teams to churches. And I remember that the principal of the college, David Peterson, he once led a team that they had spare time, so they ended up going and knocking on a lot of doors in the parish to speak to people. A hard thing to do. Now, reporting afterwards, he said that it had been very tough. A lot of people didn't want to talk at all. Some were quite rude. He had a fair number of doors slammed in his face. But I'll never forget his comment on that. He said, oh, it's really hard, but good for the soul. Good for the soul. Now, it's interesting. David actually taught the New Testament, including 1 Peter. But he didn't just teach it. He believed it. He knew how trials and opposition test and purify our faith. And when faith stands the test, Peter says it leads to very great rewards as well. Look at verse 7. He says it will result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. So Peter's talking about the future, the day when Jesus returns A day when two things will be crystal clear. So Jesus will be revealed for who he is. No one will be in any doubt on that day that he is Lord. He's on the throne. But also those who belong to him will be revealed. There'll be no doubting their faith because it will have been tested and proved to be the real thing by suffering. And what will happen? They will receive praise, glory, and honor from the Lord himself. And what a prospect that is. How wonderful to think, to meet our Savior on that day, and not only to be welcomed by him, but for him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. What a privilege, what a joy on that day. God has a purpose in our suffering. You see, we can see it differently. That's the first perspective we need. The second is joy. Joy. Suffering is the path to joy. Now, you wouldn't think that, would you? Suffering sounds like the path to misery. But Peter says the opposite. Look at verses 8 and 9. He says, though you have not seen him, Jesus, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We've just seen that Peter talks about the return of Jesus as a day when he's revealed. And that's a day when everyone will see him. And of course, the greatest joy will be for those who know him. His people will see him face to face one day. We all see him face to face. What a day. I've always enjoyed being in the arrivals lounge at an airport because amongst those people who are sort of shuffling along sort of wearily to their buses and trains, you also get to see a few happy reunions. And if you're lucky, you get to see a runner. You get to see someone who, often little children are good at this, they spot grandpa or someone they put down, they run into their arms. And what a great day it will be to be with him that day. But of course, for those people embracing at the airport, that their relationship doesn't start at that point, does it? Their love will have been apparent in how they speak of that person, how their lives are influenced that person before they're reunited. And Peter's saying the same kind of thing about his readers here. At the moment, they can't see Jesus. Indeed, they've never seen him like Peter did. But they love him and they believe in him. How does he know that? Because they're willing to suffer for him. They're willing to face mockery and discrimination. They're willing to be excluded and marginalized for their faith. Why would they put up with that? Except they love Jesus. He comes first for them. Clearly, he is more precious to them than their reputation or being included or being well-treated. And there's a little challenge there for us, isn't there? Is it apparent from the way that we live that we love Jesus, that he comes first? You know, as people around us witness our lives, they can't see Jesus with their eyes, but over time, shouldn't it be clear to them that we love and believe in him from the way that we live, how we use our time and our priorities, the things we're most excited about, and especially the way that we respond to opposition? Our love for him, our loyalty to him will be most clear at those times. And though it might seem strange, that will also be the source of great joy. Peter speaks of his readers being filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. He says, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I think what he's saying is that as a believer's devotion to Jesus is made evident in times of trial, with that comes a joyful anticipation of their future, of their salvation, the time when he's revealed and they will be with him. In other words, Christians who endure suffering have a sort of future-focused joy. Now, that joy isn't the same thing as happiness, feeling happy. Feeling happy is very much dictated by your present circumstances, and their present circumstances are often very painful. But this joy, Peter says, it's inexpressible, it's hard to explain given what they're going through, but it is real and it is glorious. That is, it flows from the glory that will come when Jesus Christ appears. One of the big things that Peter is going to teach us in this letter is that there is a pattern for the Christian life, a normal pattern which goes like this. Present suffering leads to future glory. Present suffering leads to future glory. And what we'll see is that we are to stand firm, trusting the Lord in the present, as we look forward to being saved by him, being with him in glory. But here he's saying, actually, that future glory will impact the present. So we don't just grit our teeth through the trials, but we can experience real joy when we face opposition because we're on a path to glory. Now, it might be you've been conscious of that yourself. When you felt the heat, strangely, there is a joy that comes with that. I became a Christian in my second year at university. It wasn't a dramatic conversion from my point of view, but there were a few significant changes of attitude in me. So for the first time, even though I'd been to church for years, I really started to want to read the Bible, and praying became a part of everyday life. But another thing is I did want to talk to people about Jesus. I just had that new desire, even though I had very little idea of what I was doing. But when I spoke to people, I found I got a very mixed response. It tended to be that my friends were happy to talk, but on my course that I was doing, I found some people who were really hostile. I was just taken back by how scathing people could be, and it shook me. But I'll also say this, that I think I've rarely felt as spiritually alive as I did in those times. There's some tangible joy, even though it was difficult. I did something about it, just sort of confirmed that relationship and who I'm living for, where my life's going. I couldn't explain it at the time, but if I'd read 1 Peter, I'd have recognized it. Suffering for Christ brings joy because it leads to glory. Well, what does all this say to us today? Well, I think it should challenge maybe what we think about the prospect of suffering for Christ, suffering for the gospel. We're all pretty kind of pain averse, aren't we? We don't want to face difficulty. But difficulties, it seems, are more and more likely. I've mentioned the fact it's getting more difficult in our culture to be known as a Christian and to be open about your faith. How do you feel about that? If I'm honest, my instinct is, that's got to be bad news. You know, I don't like conflict. I don't want to be disliked. I'd rather avoid opposition. So I'm tempted to keep my head down and keep quiet. And I'm sure I'm not the only person who feels like that. I think, isn't it better to avoid opposition? But yeah, I think Peter would say, no, don't do that. You need to be faithful. But also, that'd be a great shame because you'd be missing out. Trials are good for us. Not only do they have a purpose, purifying our faith, but they also strengthen your love for the Lord. Do you want to love Jesus more? Suffering brings that. And it brings an amazing hope and a joy as we look forward to the future. Wouldn't we love those things to be true of us as a church? Be filled with love for the Lord and have that joy. We need to see that God uses suffering to do those things. Well, finally, and more briefly, another perspective. Peter says, those who suffer for Christ are greatly privileged, are greatly privileged. You know, it's tempting to think that if you're a Christian, as being God's people at this point in history, we get a pretty raw deal. Maybe we imagine, we'd have been better off if we'd lived at the times of the most dramatic episodes in the Bible. You know, imagine how amazing it would have been to be one of the Israelites who walked through the Red Sea. Or imagine marching around the walls of Jericho until they came tumbling down. Or think what it must have been like at the height of David or Solomon's reign, where God's people enjoyed peace and prosperity. People came from other nations to praise God because life was so good. They all sound better than being kind of misunderstood and mocked and mistreated like we are now. Well, Peter says the opposite. Look at verse 10. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. What he's saying is, he says the Old Testament prophets, like Isaiah, he says they got really intrigued by their own prophecies that were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And in particular, they saw how that their prophecies started to speak of the Messiah, the Christ. And they noticed this remarkable pattern. Whereas people had thought when the Messiah comes, it's going to be all glory, they saw there was this pattern of suffering that would lead to glory. They were desperate to find out, searching through, when is this going to happen? Would they see it in their day? And it seems that God gave them an answer. Look at verse 12. It was revealed to them. They were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. See, the prophets discovered this amazing suffering to glory was a message for the future when Jesus came. And it's the same message of the gospel that was preached to Peter's readers and has now come to us. See, the point is this. We live in the most privileged times. We live in the time when Jesus has come, when he suffered and died and has now been raised and glorified. We live in the time when we know for sure that through Christ, suffering leads to glory. And it's a path that we're on too. It's a truth that is so amazing that Peter ends by saying, even angels long to look into these things. It's a fascinating little comment, isn't it? Throwaway, almost. You probably never thought, don't think much about what angels like doing with their time. We don't know much, but one thing they love to do is to look at and reflect on God's salvation in Christ and the way he brings people to glory through suffering. It's completely amazing to them. They like nothing more than to look into that. So shouldn't we have that perspective as well? Isn't it time that for many of us to just for us to feel differently about the prospect of facing opposition for our faith? Because we see an amazing view in this passage. God has a purpose in our sufferings to test and refine our faith because it's so precious. Suffering shows our love for Jesus. It's the path to joy. And we really do live at the most privileged time in God's saving plans. Well, shall we pray? Our Father, we confess that so often we think about things wrongly and we don't see what is going on in suffering. And yet we praise you for your amazing gospel. It shows us how you use suffering to bring glory, the suffering of the Lord Jesus for us. And thank you that he trod that path and that he is now in glory. Thank you that he calls us on that path, that our future is secure. But help us, please help us to see present sufferings, opposition, to understand these things rightly, to trust you, to see your purposes, to enjoy that a sense of joy, the privilege of knowing you through those times. We pray you'd do that work in our hearts, we pray, that we might be happy to stand for you, trusting you now and looking forward to your future. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.